Well, it's my joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word to Luke 7. And I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect word when you've arrived at Luke 7. And we're going to be looking at verse 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, Lord." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. It is a gift, a grace that we do not deserve. But Father, you are God, and you deserve all of our worship, all of our praise, and we don't even have enough to give to extend the praise that you deserve. Lord, would you humble us this morning? Would your Spirit speak to us through the power of your word? Would you give each of us the blessing to stay our hearts, our minds on you right now? Would you show us Christ? Help us to cast aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles, especially the fear of man, and let our audience be to you and to you alone. Help us to see into the heart of worship today. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. You can be seated. One of your greatest problems is that you really believe your God is holy. These were the words of a neighbor of mine, a Muslim friend. He was a neighbor of mine when we were renting a home in Lexington, and he was explaining to myself and to another neighbor of mine who was a Christian how our faiths were different. And this was one of his key points. He said to us, "You believe that you serve a holy God, but the holiness of the Christian God is an illusion." He said, compared with Allah, the God in Islam, the Christian God is not holy. Not holy? What does the Bible have to say about that? I think about Revelation 4:8. That describes that around the throne of God there are four living creatures, and they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I think about 1 Samuel 2, 2 that says, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. I think about verses like Isaiah 5:16 that says, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Scripture shouts how devoted our God is to the set apartness of himself. It preaches how our God is perfectly, piercingly pure, utterly holy. So what grounds does anyone, my neighbor included, have to accuse the Christian God of lacking holiness? My friend took great issue with what the Bible says about Jesus. The fact that the Bible does not just say that Jesus was appointed by God, a man appointed by God, or that Jesus is a good teacher or a good moral example, but that we believe with all that we are that Jesus is God the Son incarnate. That Jesus is fully God and fully man. A holy God? He said, if you believe this about Jesus, then you serve a God who got tired. Jesus slept. You serve a God who could be hungry? Jesus ate. You serve a God who could bleed, who could sit among sinners. And he said, so you see, you do not serve a holy God, and your approach to a holy God is all wrong. Is our approach to God all wrong? Is Jesus really a holy God? And if so, how do you explain the things that Jesus did? How do you reconcile the actions of Jesus to the holiness of God, especially in a text like we see today, where a messed up, shameful, and guilty, and broken sinner comes to Jesus, holy prophet, and he doesn't just shoo her or send her away? Up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, a lot of people aren't sure what to do with Jesus, not sure what to make of him, which fits for us because such is our world. What are we to make of Jesus? Who is this Jesus? So far in the Gospel of Luke, he is preaching the kingdom of God in the synagogues. He's healing people. He's healing lepers, paralytics. He's casting out demons. He's calling disciples, people to follow him. But the disciples he's choosing are not from the religious elite, from the Pharisees, from the ones who wear fancy robes and pray really loudly on street corners. No, he's picking fishermen and tax collectors who are outcasts, hated by many. And the Pharisees hated this about Jesus, that he eats with sinners and tax collectors. And now people are starting to follow this man who hangs out with unholy people. And then Jesus has the gall to call out the Pharisees that they're not following the law. The Pharisees, this party of Jews who are experts in the Old Testament law, the ones who Jews look up to tell them, how do we obey the law? And the problem with the Pharisees is that they basically see that obedience to the law is the way to God, the only approach to God. So in chapter 7, the Pharisees are still trying to figure out this Jesus, as are many in the book up to this point. So in this hurting world with sick people and sinful people and jealous religious elites, with this swirling mystery of who Jesus is, the first thing we see in our text today are the broken tears of a sinner. The broken tears of a sinner. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, asked Jesus to come eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Now get the picture here. A Pharisee asks Jesus to come eat with him at his house. Now that's not really an uncommon thing. Oftentimes a Pharisee could invite like a guest speaker who's speaking in the synagogue to come and have dinner with them. But what is significant is that Jesus accepts this invitation. into a Pharisee's house. Up to this point in the narrative of Luke, Jesus has not said great things about the Pharisees. So even before this meal begins, there's this sense of tension, of intrigue. Jesus is a guest in this house, and we'll see, he's not necessarily treated rudely, but the host is not overly hospitable in welcoming Jesus into his home. The Pharisees are skeptical of this Jesus. Let's invite him to a meal. We'll kind of test him out. Test the waters here with this Jesus. We'll observe him. Figure him out. We'll kind of see how he fits in with our group. When invited guests came to the table for a meal like this, the table would sit really low to the ground. There's a reason it says reclined at table. And so you would lean on one elbow, basically like kind of lay on the ground here, and you'd eat with your other hand, with your body and your feet sort of angled away from the table. That way the men's dirty feet weren't like right there next to the food. And I don't say that to be mean. I just mean to say Jesus walked around the arid climate, the Middle East, with sandals on. His feet were nasty. And how this would work is that often a meal would be served in the courtyard of the home, and the doors would be left open. So uninvited townspeople could wander in and out of that courtyard as long as they sat along the back wall. They're not invited to the meal. They could come into these courtyards, though, and sort of observe. And sometimes they would come, they would just listen to the conversation. So sort of this public forum here in some ways that you have these very wise religious men, philosophers, talking about things. So it's not surprising that a sinful woman of the city was there. But what is surprising is what she does next. Verse 37, and behold, this means like, and look, like so this evening is going as planned. Everyone's playing the roles expected of them. There's not extravagance here. And then look at this. Something shocking happens. A woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. There's this woman who is known in the city as a sinner. That's what she's known as. Her sin defines her, which means she has been locked in these patterns of sin. It is evident in her life. We aren't told what the specific sin is. We can imagine. But she learns where Jesus is, and she brings this really expensive, precious ointment, which is kind of an oil or a perfume, and this alabaster flask, this alabaster, a very precious stone. It mirrors the value of what is inside, the perfume, the ointment that's inside. And as the men are talking at this table, she leaves the hidden shadows along the wall in the back where she in her sin belongs. She's not invited to this table. She's not a guest here. She leaves the shadows of darkness and stands at the feet of the light of the world. And at his feet, in his presence, she is overcome. And the broken tears from the shadows of her ruined life break over Jesus' feet like water gushing out of an opening dam. It's enough to where she needs something to wipe his feet with. I think it's really important. It would seem that this is an extended time. Like, she doesn't just cry a tear that happens to drop on his feet. No, she, like, and then jumps back against the wall. No, she lingers here. She stays at the feet of Jesus. She can go nowhere else. And then she lowers the hair of her head. Now, some people make a big thing about this, like being, you know, is this socially unacceptable? It very well could be in this moment. But regardless, the point isn't that her hair was just down. It's that she does something with it that is not common. She wipes Jesus' feet dry. And then she pours out the precious, valuable ointment from her alabaster jar. And as the perfume, like her tears, break upon the feet of Christ, all custom All the appropriate social roles that they should be occupying is thrown out the window. She says no words. She simply sobs. The wise philosophers, the holy men's conversations is interrupted by these gasps, this weeping. In other words, everything about this scene, everything about what this woman does lacks, I'm going to pick the word here, propriety. It's not proper. She's not filling her proper role. She does it all wrong. She disregards custom. What's appropriate? What's normal? What is she doing here? And what do these broken tears of the sinner mean? You should sit with this text a long time. This is a really good section just to meditate on, to think about. And the longer that you're here, the more that you will see, it's like we're peering into a mystery. Something really mysterious going on in this text. Is it a mystery of proper roles, of social standing? Is it a mystery of her sin? What did she do? A mystery of holiness. It's just this very personal, intimate scene. And we're not privy to know all that's going on in this woman's life. We don't know her specific sin, just that she is a sinner. And maybe that's you today. No one knows or gets the depth of your sin like you do. You come today standing next to people praising and singing songs to God, but for you, you know that your place, you belong against the back wall in the shadows. No one knows the specifics of your sin, but you do. Maybe you have a reputation of being a sinner. Maybe you don't. Maybe you have the reputation of being a good person, but you know your sin. So from the shadows, see this woman. Does she get the approach to God all wrong, like my friend would say? We don't get to see the story of this woman's life, all that happened prior to this meal. We know, like at this point, presumably she has heard Jesus' teachings. Or at least she knows, has an understanding of who Jesus is. And it moves her to this profound, deeply expressive response. Why does she come to Jesus and respond like this? These are the broken tears of a sinner who sees so clearly how holy Jesus is and how far she is from that kind of holiness. So she weeps over his feet, touches his feet, anoints them with oil. This humiliation that she feels is where some of you are, humiliated by your sin, whether that's publicly or internally. How are you to approach God, a holy God? We step deeper into this mystery as what we see next. We see the scathing sentence of a Pharisee. So at this point, everyone at the table is like, whoa, what is happening here? Stop, you're ruining the meal. Like, there's like an agenda to how this night was supposed to go. The Pharisee was going to ask certain questions and all these things. She's spoiling it. How dare this filthy, sinful woman approach a table of scholars and experts in holiness? How dare this woman approach this kind of holiness? But notice that she's not washing the feet of all the people at the table. She's only washing the feet of Jesus. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." She's confined to, defined by her sin, imprisoned in her sin. This is her identity. She's of a certain sort of ruined, sinful woman, and everybody knows it. And this Pharisee is probably not the only one at this table thinking that. Have you felt this kind of scathing sentence in your own life? With the depths of your sin, shackled for years by the shame of your sin and the guilt, you're not even sure how to approach Jesus. And the last thing in the universe you need is this verse, this voice that again and again accuses you and reminds you that you are nothing more than the sum total of your unbreakable addiction to sin against an almighty God. You follow the Pharisees' logic here. I'm not fit to come to Christ, for I am and have been and will be nothing but a guilty sinner. Or maybe it's far worse. Maybe in this story, you're actually the one who thinks you can see the sins of others. And you thank God that you're not like those guilty sinners. You would take the seat of the Pharisee and be disgusted in your heart that a holy God would refuse to send a guilty sinner away. We all want to believe that we're the responsive one, the good guy in these stories. But there is a warning here for you. You may be more like the Pharisee. But whichever you are, you desperately need the parable that is coming. And this parable will most certainly either deny this scathing sentence or confirm this scathing sentence. Is this sinful woman guilty or is she righteous? Now, the Pharisee's name is not given until Jesus says it in verse 40. In fact, Simon says this scathing sentence not out loud, it says, but to himself. In other words, this is like an internal dialogue. He doesn't say this out loud, and Jesus answers him who said nothing out loud. Simon, I have something to say to you. You think Jesus isn't a prophet because he doesn't get what's going on, but Jesus turns and makes this very personal and says Simon's name and responds to his internal judgment. And so Simon says, well, say it, teacher. And then we see the revealed mystery of a parable. Look at verse 41 and 42. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. A denarii is a day's wages, so one owed a few months, couple months of payment, and one owed around a year and a few months of payment. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. He canceled the debt of both. Neither of them could pay, and the moneylender cancels the debt. Which one will love him more? And this word here, love, it's the idea of love, but fused with gratitude. Both of these together, both gratitude, love, pulsating together, completing one another. And Simon answered, well, the one I suppose for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And can't you see Simon in this moment? You've judged rightly. Leaning back, nodding his head, yeah, answered rightly. I can answer your parables, Jesus. They don't frighten me. I can see the right answer. But Jesus just revealed something. He just revealed a mystery, something that Simon and the Pharisees at the table failed to see. Verse 44, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Love this. Jesus turns toward the woman, but he speaks to Simon the Pharisee. And Jesus is responding to Simon's silent, scathing sentence in verse 39. If this man were a prophet, he would have seen this woman is a sinner. And now Jesus turns and looks at him and says, no, do you see this woman, Simon? Do you see? Look at verse 44. I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Now, when Jesus calls out Simon for what he did not do as the host when Jesus entered the home, Jesus is not throwing a temper tantrum, but Simon didn't pay him enough attention. Like, giving water for the washing of feet, greeting someone with a kiss of greeting, anointing a guest's head with olive oil, these are all customary, acceptable expressions of welcome for a guest. But it's not necessarily that you do that for every guest. So Jesus is not critiquing Simon's etiquette. It's not that Simon didn't keep up with a custom. In fact, it's just the opposite. Jesus does not bring up these to demand warmer hospitality. He brings these up to contrast with what the woman has done. And that's the key. And here's the interesting thing. As we look at this text again, one of these things in the sentence, he puts like two things in each of these clauses. One of these things is acceptable to the Pharisees, and one of these is not. Look at verse 44 again. You gave me no water for my feet. That's an acceptable thing that he could have done. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Pharisees are like, no, that's way too far. You don't do that. You gave me no kiss. It's customary. You can do that. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. No. That goes way too far. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Not just olive oil, but with a very precious, fine ointment. We're peering into a mystery. Not of proper roles, not of social standing, not even the mystery of sin. What did she do? But we are looking at the mystery of worship. There is a qualitative difference between the common, performative, expected custom of hospitality in this case and the broken, raw, unscripted worship of this penitent sinner. This kind of worship that abandons what's socially respectable. It doesn't check our or the Pharisees' boxes. It doesn't match our customs. But is this worship? Is this actually worship, though? Like, is that what, does she recognize and does she intend for this to be worship? Is she not aware of how this will be perceived by the religious community at this table? Can you not just see the Pharisee saying to her, "Woman, you forget yourself"? I think that's the point. When the woman sees Jesus, there is a power that overcomes her. When she hears of Jesus, when she, according to verse 50 here, puts her faith in Jesus, when she sees Christ, she indeed forgets herself. She suspends the acceptable, customary formality of approach and responds not in arrogance and not in casualness, but in broken, contrite humility of heart. True worship. Worship in spirit and truth that's dependent on Christ. True worship is always self-forgetting. Meaning, you're not held back by what others think of you. You're not held back by, do I look good? Does this advance me? Now, don't mishear me. Paul certainly gives instructions for corporate worship. It's to be edifying, encouraging to one another, not pure pandemonium. But I think far too often, you tend to swing the other way. That you, like Simon and the Pharisees, you know what's acceptable and what isn't. And you prioritize the performative, the customary. You worship with an eye out for what others think about you. And as a result, your worship and response to God is held back by fear of man. And I'm not just talking about corporate worship. I mean, I'm talking about your life, in your serving, in your small group, accountability in your life, how you confess your sins. And how you extend love to one another in your giving. You're crippled because what you're really focused on is how you appear to other people. Woman, you forget yourself. Well, your problem might be that you remember yourself too well. and regard yourself too highly. Simon neglected acceptable expressions of welcome, but the woman was doing something far more than welcoming Jesus. She was worshiping Jesus. The Pharisees invited Jesus into their home, size him up, kind of see how he fits, if he really knows the law, to assess him, if he is a prophet. And clearly he's not, if he can't tell she's a sinner. But it's not the host who gives the meal to Jesus who's celebrated here. It's the uninvited guest who has nothing and no hope but Jesus alone. And as a result, she would give everything to him. My friend, my neighbor says, your approach to a holy God is all wrong. But this is the only proper way to approach the holy God. Through and in need of Christ, not because of your good works. No one comes to the Father except through him. The only faithful approach. This is the only propriety. Well, how do we know this woman isn't doing this out of performance? How do we know that's not her heart here? A couple things. First, no one is praising her at this table, except one. This is not a socially advantageous moment for her status. Quite the contrary. Who is she trying to impress? No one. Because this worship is not socially impressive. The woman's worship, it's this silent worship. That is, like, literally, she says nothing in this passage. But also, this woman's worship, it's costly. It's sacrificial. The perfume in the alabaster jar is not cheap. It's not just like olive oil. It's something excessive. The woman's actions are a laying down of her life that doesn't make sense to anyone at that table. To anyone except Jesus. She worships Jesus and no one else. She's not worried about anyone else's opinion except Christ's. She is broken and she is humble. This is not about her. It's about Jesus. When you see Jesus for who he is, your worship has this kind of tunnel vision that is fixed on him. And the things of earth grow strangely dim. Again, I'm not disregarding, don't mishear that, corporate worship. This is probably the most important moment of the week. But who is your corporate worship about? Is it about Jesus or is it about you? You can have so many games and systems in place for judgment of others and for you of careful curating of your image when you worship. And when that is the method of your worship, you really end up worshiping yourself. Worship is when you take your eyes off of yourself and you fix them on Jesus. When you're not defined with what others think about you, but you're defined by what God says about you, who God declares you to be. So what does this parable do then? Does it deny the scathing sentence of the Pharisee? Is this woman innocent? Or does it confirm that she and you and I are guilt-ridden sinners? And that's all we are. The last thing we see is the powerful peace of the Savior. Look at verse 47. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Is the woman innocent? No. There is no lie here. There is no pretending. The grace of God that you need is not a cheap grace that pretends sin is not sin. That would be a God who is unholy. No. The moneylender does not ignore the debt. God does not ignore your sins. He forgives them. He who is forgiven little loves little. God does not make little of your debt. Do you? He doesn't pretend it's nothing. You know what the cost is for your debt? To cover your debt, to forgive you of your sin? It is nothing less valuable than the precious and perfect and holy Son of God hanging crucified upon the cross. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to pay the price for your sin. Maybe you're here today and you say, well, that's just it. I am a sinner and God has not forgiven me because he can't forgive this much sin. You have no idea the depth of my sin. In this parable, the one sinned against is the money lender. When you sin against someone, you indeed sin against that person. Whether that's your husband, your wife, your friends, your children, your brother, your sister, your parents, whoever. But most foundationally, you are sinning against the God who created you, against the God of the universe, against the God who determines where you stand in relation to him. The only person who can wash away your sin is the moneylender. It's God, because ultimately you have sinned against him. And so you are right in that there's nothing you can do, no work that you can accomplish to merit the forgiveness of God, to earn that sentence of forgiveness. The woman is not forgiven because she worships him. Verse 50 refutes that, makes it clear her faith, not her works, has saved her. Her worship is a response to his forgiveness and to who he is. According to the scripture, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Apart from eternally rejecting Jesus, there is no sin so great that God cannot forgive. Yeah, but how can you say that about my sin? Because I know how powerful the cross is. He forgave me and you. And I know how great and precious and costly the sacrifice for your sin was. Christ, infinitely holy in his being, died for you. That's how much was paid back. You are utterly arrogant to say that your sin is more powerful than the holiness of Christ's sacrifice. You are in no position to dictate to God what he can and cannot forgive. The only proper response, the only propriety is humility. To come to Christ in need of Christ like this woman. Oh, beware of coming to Jesus having already decided you need nothing from him. Having already decided you can receive nothing from him. This is where worship comes from. How do I get that kind of worship? How do I break free of the performance prison thing and experience that kind of raw, broken, freeing worship? In verse 50, Jesus declares to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, faith always takes an object. So we can ask, well, what faith in what? Faith in who? And I love that in verse 49, the Pharisees already anticipated this for us. Who is this who even forgives sins? The woman's faith was in the moneylender, who is the only one who can forgive sins. So wait, was the one who could forgive her sin, was that God or Jesus? And the answer is yes. Her and your offense against God is an offense against God. And God made a way and is the way for that debt to be forgiven. In Luke 5, already the Pharisees have said about Jesus, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? My friend said that we get God wrong. Because Jesus, God the Son becoming a man, means that God isn't holy. But underneath this mystery of worship is where we begin. The mystery of holiness. How can a holy God do this? But Jesus does not compromise the holiness of God. He embodies it. Jesus clarifies and defines holiness for you and for me. He challenges the boundaries that you and I would place around holiness, and he replaces it with something so much better. So before you start accusing Jesus of compromising holiness, understand that it is not your job, it's not your spiritual gifting to give an account for the uncomfortable, scandalous actions of Jesus. Like, as if Jesus needs you to justify him to the Pharisees or to anyone. Jesus is who he is. Jesus says what he says. Jesus does what he does. Jesus can say, "I am that I am." Before we start picking apart his actions, understand we're in no position to call Christ's holiness to account. Our Lord is pure. Our Lord is perfect. Our Lord dwells in the halls of heavenly praise. He wraps himself in robes of resplendent light. But contrary to all of the other so-called gods in the cosmos, our holy God is the God of holy love. And we see it when a moneylender forgives a debt of 50 or 500. We see it when the God who wraps himself in robes of resplendent light wraps himself in flesh and dwells among us. We see it when the sinners lost in the shadows against the back wall are invited as honored guests one day to another table, to the wedding feast of the Lamb. The love of our Lord is a holy love. Who is a God like this? What God loves like this? Who is love like this? Who pardons and forgives the mountains of your debt that you could never, ever pay back? Who washes you by washes the stain of your sin by the blood of the Lamb? Who is a God like this? If you owe little, your worship will follow. If you have been forgiven only a small debt, your love and your devotion will be likewise minimal. So may this free you from acting, from showing something, from playing social games designed to make you look sinless. You boast in the cross because you glory in the love and holiness of Jesus, not the love and holiness of you. True worship is always tethered to seeing your great need for Jesus. Jesus ends this whole thing by telling the sinner that she is free to go in peace. And if you are in Christ, you are free to go in peace. What God declares about you is more true and more certain than the accusation of the enemy. So come to the one who is holy and who is of more worth than anything. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your love. We're thankful that you are the kind of God that you are, that we are free to worship even as you have forgiven us much. Would you just help us even now as we take a moment silently, prayerfully to consider, but we are overwhelmed with a grace like this. God calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus right now, to exalt him, to freely worship him. Lord, may we spread a passion for his name and his glory and not our own. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus for his glory. Amen. I don't know exactly how you need to